All right, I'm on page 7 number 2, the terms used of angels. General terms, we talked about angel, now we're going to talk about cherubim and seraphim. Oh, that's good.
What's the first fill in cherubim then?
First fill in number 2 is cherubim. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 10. Is cherubim. All right, we talked about last week, we talked about general term of angel, and angel is just basically means what?
Messenger.
All right, so when you see the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament, angel is a messenger. A messenger from who?
God.
All right. So an angel would speak for God, would be, you know, a messenger. But we're going to look at something that's a little bit higher than the angels. And these are the cherubim, chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, in the firmament, in the sky, it was above the head of the cherubims. There appeared over them as it were, a sapphire stone in the appearance and the likeness of a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen, speaking to an angel, and said, Go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thine hand with the coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in by my sight. And the cherubims stood on the right side of the house. When the man, the angel, almost always refers to a male being, when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. I'm just looking at one illustration in a vision that Ezekiel had of the cherubim. The cherubim are introduced in chapter 1. They're introduced in Isaiah chapter 6. Cherubims are the highest order or class created with indescribable powers and beauty. Their main purpose and activity might be summarized in this way. They are proclaimers and protectors of God's glorious presence, His sovereignty, and His holiness. You always find these cherubim surrounding the throne of God. They seem to be right there. They seem to be, boy, just honoring God and as if they're protecting Him. Not that He needs protection, but He's got them there. They stood guard at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Edward, would you read 3:24, please?
Yeah. So he drove out the man and the place at the east of the garden of Eden, cherubim. And a flaming sword reached from every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
I always thought, I mean, I've always seen pictures where you've got Adam and Eve and they're being dismissed, they're being cast out of the Garden of Eden. I always thought there was just one great angel, one cherub with a flaming sword. But what does it say there? Cherubims.
It's in the pictures in the love story, Sheep Trap.
No, and all the Bibles I've seen where they have the engravings, they also only have one angel there. It's just the way that they portray it. But you always imagine, and you never pay attention, you think the picture tells you what the Bible should say. But there are, I mean, these are massively powerful beings, and God put two of them, at least two, there.
John Lewis says a flaming sword. Is that where mankind got the idea for how to make a sword?
I have no idea how mankind got the sword. I do. Flaming sword, don't know. They were also golden figures covering the mercy seat. Go to Exodus chapter 25. And Francis, I need you, and I gave you a picture of it, but Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 to 22, please.
Exodus
Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, they didn't need a sword, did they? Although, maybe they created a knife in order to cut fruit. I mean, they just made the knife bigger. I don't know.
When we were in Oslo, we saw some of the old Viking artifacts. And they had, you know, clasps, and it was exactly like a watch. You know, you have the thing and the metal part, and it would fit into the different holes so you could tighten it around your wrist or whatever. And it was just really strange to see, like a Casio watch or whatever, but it's Viking artifacts from, you know.
Wow, and how intricate they were.
But it was just the same technology, you know, just the different dots, and then you just tighten it on your wrist or whatever.
Well, I like to see that.
Strange.
They found a computer underwater there. It's a 3,000-year-old clock that actually is not just a clock. You're on the ocean and you type in, you know, the degree of the angle of the sun, whatever. You type those things in and then you wind it up and it would predict where the moon would be. It would predict where the Saturn would be. It was a calculator. It was like a computer all through. I don't know, there must have been maybe a dozen gears and things all inside. It was intensely, it's taken years, but they have through x-rays and everything, they have reconstructed this computer and they're like, we've only figured out two of the functions. It has dozens of things, but these things were on ships, helping them figure where they were, longitude, latitude, as far as they were concerned. So they were intelligent back then, and obviously, you know, they weren't running around, you know, like cavemen. All right, go ahead there, Francis. Sorry, I said Jamie. I don't know why I thought of Jamie. My brain. All right, verses 17 to 22.
And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make cubits of gold, of beaten gold shall thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall be made the cherubims in the two ends thereof, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet thee.
Alright, so he makes a mercy seat, and if you know anything about the mercy seat, it actually is sitting on top of a box. What's the box called? Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside had the Ten Commandments, the actual stones, and also had a vase or a vase containing the manna, and had one other thing. Do you remember what it was? Aaron's rod that budded. So this is inside, but then God said, put a top on it. Make you a cap on top of here. It's called a mercy seat. And this is kind of an interesting thing. This thing is just, it's not that big, but it's just a golden top that covers. And then you've got two angels. And I've never been able to figure out how it would look. And it was up to Moses to design according to how he saw it when he looked into heaven. But there were two wings facing forward, and they both, their wings were to touch. And then they had wings that went down and covered their feet. Or you want to cover that. And there, in Solomon's temple, it actually says their other wings went backward to the back of the room. And so they had six wings, and I don't know how to draw that thing. I mean, how do you draw some of these things that are from heaven?
But the Solomon's wings were made of, I was just reading it there, they were like really high.
They were huge. Were they
separate to the...
They were separate. Oh, yeah. But these guys, it only describes the two wings facing forward in their face, but you don't know if there are other things. You only know that these beings, and I don't think that these were there, you're right, but it's describing these two beings, these two of the most powerful things being set on top of that, and then God would, in his glory, in light, would appear right in the middle of that thing after they would sprinkle it with blood. So you get this idea, and these were cherubims.
Do you know were they different kind of cherubims? Because like the cherubim and the other thing, the other bits have four faces.
Yeah.
Whereas these guys only one.
It just says that their faces were facing towards each other. You don't know what the other faces are doing. I don't know. As much as you read about it, you can't put your finger on some of that stuff. I don't know. Ezekiel chapter 1, they attended the glory of God in Ezekiel's vision when God visited the world, and we don't have time to look at that for time, but they come riding in, they're flying alongside with these wheels that are flying, and there's a wheel in the middle of the wheel. It's like a gyroscope. It's like an incredible thing. Some people actually say it was a spaceship. I think it was more than that. It's the chariot of God. So cherubim had an extraordinary appearance with four faces. They had the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. They also had four wings and feet like a calf, gleaming like burnished bronze. In Ezekiel chapter 1, they attended the glory of God in preparation for judgment. So they're pretty well in every big situation. I kind of like that picture showing. They are. That's why they're called an incredible angel. This is not a normal angel. The second one, number three, is seraphim. You have cherubim and you have seraphim.
So is this what Lucifer looks like? So
he was the top cherub. So he actually has transformed himself where he's an angel of light, but he has seven heads. He's a dragon now. However, he has evolved. I can't figure it out.
Evolution at its best.
Well, I read, you know, there is something funny. I read when it talks about where there a worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I don't like to go too far with it, but I like to accept it that, you know, for all eternity, you're sitting in the lake of fire. You're going to devolve into a worm. That's what it implies. Your final entity is going to be this worm in the lake of fire. It's a wild thought, but you're not evolving one of these days. If you're not saved, you will devolve. That's as far as I can go with it. So Satan has already devolved into a seven-headed dragon. He was the most beautiful creature that God ever created. All right, seraphim, Isaiah 6:2. Let's go to Isaiah.
We're going to do Satan in a little, right? We're going to do Satan in the next part.
We'll do Satan in the next part. Actually, yes, exactly. Although not too much. I don't like talking about him. I, as a matter of fact, don't like talking about demons at all. I hate giving them any attention.
We're going to do exorcism as well, are we?
Huh?
We're going to do exorcism.
We are not going to do exorcism.
Like literally?
Not like study. We're not going to study open. Or cast out demons.
I will talk about that. I have to. You have to talk about, you know, how far can you go with that. Isaiah 6:2 says this. And above it, we'll look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, his glorious garment. And it, above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. So seraphim, so I'm not sure, but let's play out a possibility, okay? I want to say that there, if I could have the throne of God here, all right, and I can only think of a human throne, so we'll just draw it that way, like the human throne. We've got the throne of God, all right? And the idea is there was one, two, three, and a fourth cherubim around the throne. But then above the throne, there's one, two, three, and four. But then there was one more, and that was here, all right? And that was the throne of God. This was Lucifer.
But it was five, but not seven.
No.
Okay.
Seraphim and cherubim are different.
Okay.
These are the seraphim. And these are the cherubim. Now, is it cherubim? Is it cherub? Okay, cherubim.
M.
Thanks. All right, now this is me, all right? Not everybody agrees on this thing. I put four cherubim right around the throne. Because everywhere Jesus goes, those cherubim go right with him. Seraphim seem to always only be above the throne, crying out, holy, holy, holy. And the anointed cherub, so here's the cherub, there's one more above it all, that's Lucifer. He's not there anymore, all right? So that's how come I've got it described here. It is supposedly extraordinarily glorious, extraordinarily beautiful. Around all this thing is a rainbow. Okay, there's a full rainbow. And it's stunning. It's absolutely breathtakingly stunning.
There's a sea of glass or whatever.
The sea of glass reaches out from that throne going in all kinds of directions, yeah.
Cool.
All right?
Yeah.
And I wish I was an artist. That would be really cool to try to figure out some of this stuff. The Bible says set your affection on things above. I mean, some people want to live in a... There's some sort of house up there in Sligo that was owned by the IRA or Sinn Féin, and it was worth 10 million euros. And they just sold it for 800,000 pounds because, it, well, 800,000 euros, I guess. It's in a dump. But somebody in Sinn Féin owned it, or maybe Sinn Féin itself owned it. But people wanted to have opulence. People want to have big, big money and things. My affection's not here. My affection's up there. That's going to be stunning to see. So here's seraphim. Their name simply means burning ones. And they're described as each having six wings, whereas cherubim have four. And I know, can I play out some of this thing? Some people have problems and they say, well, maybe seraphim and cherubim are the same. And sometimes it describes the same creature with four wings, sometimes with six. And I kind of get confused like that's a possibility as well. I don't believe they are. I don't believe that they are the same at all.
Seraphim is a stone, is it?
Hmm?
Beauty stone. It's a stone.
Where's the
stone?
Where's the stone?
The sides of the God's...
No, I'm actually, instead of an angel, I don't know how to draw very well, so I just drew a blob. That's an angel. That's a cherubim, a cherubim. That's a cherubim. That's a seraphim, 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 four seraphim. And then that's Lucifer, the anointed cherub that covered it all, that was over it all. Each one of them, all of them have wings, okay? So I don't know how to draw. These down here had four wings.
Angels.
These are angels, but they're cherubim angels.
Okay.
Around the throne are an innumerable number of angels, but close to the throne are cherubim. I'm not very good at drawing. They look like bats. I don't know. But these guys have six wings. They have two that they fly with, two that they cover their feet with, and two that cover their face. I mean, how do you draw that? Okay?
I wonder how you play around when you're not looking
around. Well, I don't know.
Can I ask you a question there? Isn't the book of Revelation, is it the cherubim that it describes? Is it? But it describes them like as four of them all having different faces.
Right. And that, I have to do some real guesswork. And I've guessed that each one has an emphasis face, but they all have four faces. But one of them has an emphatic face, meaning this one emphasizes the ox, this one emphasizes the man, this one emphasizes... But they all have four faces, but one's dominant. That's how I interpret it. I could be off the wall, all right? Because I read it, it says they all have four... They all have four, they all have four, they all have four. And then in Revelation, they all have one. I don't allow for a contradiction. I say, all right, one of them has a dominant face. All right? Like this one there, his dominant face is the ox. His dominant face is not the man, even though he's called the man. In Isaiah, it says, is this the man that brought the nations to their knees? So
one of the normal cherubs has the face of the ox.
I know that. But he has the face of an ox. That's his characteristic is that of an ox. He seeks worship. He doesn't have the character. He doesn't have the dominant feature of an eagle. He is the dominant of an unclean animal. Again, there are all these little bits and pieces, kind of like when you're trying to put together a murder mystery. You don't understand them all, but together they all point to what's the truth. Okay. That's very good. Well, the reptiles, right? But none of the cherub have reptile characteristics. He takes on that, but I don't understand.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
So, will the Lucifer, will he specifically have an horn, two horns, like?
He actually is described now as a dragon, and he does have horns. But not just two. He actually says that he has 10 horns. Okay, this is a creature like you would see a mutant. All right, some Indian village in India, they have a cow that was born with 3 eyes, and they're worshiping it like it's a god. It's very pitiful, very sad. But they just had this new calf born. He's got 3 eyes, so he's a mutant. But they're like, wow, well, this guy's a mutant. He's got ultimately 10 horns, 7 heads. This is one ugly creature now. He was the most beautiful.
And it changes quite often.
He can change it well. He can become an angel of light. He'll show up and he will, you know, do whatever you want him to do as long as it is against the will of God.
Do you think the other cherubim had pipes and all that kind of stuff like it's describing?
It doesn't say. It doesn't say that others had pipes, but just him.
Yeah.
Okay? So that's as far as I can go. I wish I could draw this thing a little bit better, but at least you get the idea. I'm just trying to put, you know, the idea of these are angelic beings. Each one of these beings are beautiful. They're just stunning. As on this sea of glass, think about the reflection of a sea of glass. Think of just the... It's absolutely breathtaking. Just if I can help you imagine these 4 guys up here floating along, and before the fall with Lucifer up there, and then the innumerable company angels all around that throne.
The calf that was born in India obviously can't see through his veils.
Don't ask me. You know, they actually they've had animals with 2 heads and things, the same body and stuff. They independent. He might be able to process 3 views. Who knows? Hey, flies have 2 eyes, but each eye has got 1,000 composite little bitty eyes all being processed at the same time. Yes, sir. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? In this, or you mean as far as now? It's missing. And there are all kinds of theories of where it went. Some very good authorities say that Jeremiah hid it when Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and attacked Israel and took all the Israelis up to Babylon. Jeremiah was alive at the time, and the idea is he hid it, and that doesn't say. Nobody's seen it since the days of Jeremiah. Okay. So when I read in Isaiah, if you read your Bible and you come to Revelation chapter 11, it actually says the Ark of the Covenant's in heaven. So I don't know if that's in the future or if that's where it is now, where God just pulled it up and kept it up there. Don't know.
What's in the stuff that was already in heaven as in like Moses' tabernacle?
There was real McCoy, the real Ark of the Covenant. But I think the Ark that's in Revelation chapter 11 is actually Moses' ark. That's my theory. Some of this stuff, you know, when you talk about angels and stuff, it's stuff that I haven't seen. So I'm very careful as to try to say exactly what's going on. But I don't stop trying to learn. All right? So I'm not going to be emphatic. If you ever read a book and it says, oh, they found the Ark of the Covenant. It was over in Somalia. It's in Ethiopia. Yeah, maybe, maybe not. Until they actually bring it out and they show everybody, I'm not going to believe it. All right, I'm very skeptical about things. Because the Bible's silent about it. So I cannot talk very authoritatively. I just know that since Jeremiah, it has not been seen.
So did they make a new ark?
They are trying to make a new ark. They're trying to make everything. As a matter of fact, they have all the parts. I wouldn't doubt they already have the Ark of the Covenant.
What's the specialty of this covenant, Ark of Covenant?
The special purpose of the Ark of the Covenant was to remind Israel that to approach God, you had to start from the outside. And do you remember the first thing that they came... I'll show you this illustration over here. That tape. This was the temple. I'm sorry, the tabernacle. The first tape. And Moses built this big tent. And when people came in, they had to come to an altar, a brass altar, and they had to sacrifice a lamb. Then the priest took the blood, and he washed his feet on his way into a room called the Holy Place. In the Holy Place, there was a candlestick and a table that had bread on it. But he didn't stop there. He kept going on in, all the way into the Holy of Holies, which was a picture of heaven. And in there, you can't really see it, was the Ark of the Covenant. And he took the blood of that lamb that was slain here, and he took a bush called a hyssop bush, and he dipped it in the blood, and he would sprinkle it on that the top of that ark. And when he did that, he could come out and say, it is finished. Your sins have been paid for by that lamb. And that was to show that when all of Israel was around this tent, it was to show that God was with them. And it was very important to know that you can't just walk up to God. There was a very particular path. You had to go through the priesthood. You had to do it exactly. But through us, we can just go through Jesus. He was the perfect high priest. All right? So we'd never understand how holy God is unless he shows us this is the only way to approach him. So it's kind of a neat thing to learn from the tabernacle. Okay.
Thank you.
Now, let's keep going on about the cherubim. In their threefold proclamation where they say, holy, 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 it's actually asking us to recognize God as extremely, perfectly holy. My mom would repeat herself once, and that meant it was serious. But if somebody repeats themselves three times, it means perfection. So therefore, they praise and proclaim the perfect holiness of God. And I like the three because that also testifies to the Trinity. That's another aspect of this thing. The seraphim also express the holiness of God in that they proclaim that man must be cleansed of sin's most moral defilement before they can stand before God and serve him. As you see in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, I don't belong here, I am an unclean man. Now there's an interesting analogy. If you look at the picture next to you there between the cherubim is guarding the entrance to paradise and all the winged bulls and lions of Babylon and Assyria. They were colossal, huge figures with human faces standing guard at the entrance of temples and palaces. And as much as both these nations occupied the very spot where the original Garden of Eden may have been located, it's not unreasonable to suggest that these idols and images were perverted statue copies of the real cherubim. So when you look at those things, they are animal and man, and they have wings, and they guard and protect entrance to the holy places and to the kingdoms, as if to remind them of the angels that stopped people going into the Garden of Eden. Number three. Some people question whether the seraphim, the cherubim, are actually angels, since they're never clearly identified as angels. But due to the nature of angels and their surface as superhuman servants of God, this is the most logical place to classify them. Where else would you put them? I mean, these angels here, I mean, these cherubim and seraphim, what else are they if they're not angels? Right. Now, they're never called angels. He is. Right. He's referred to as an angel of light. All right. So there's some connections there. But cherubim, let's look at this. All right. Cherubim, number A, are an order of angels evidently of high rank since Satan also was a cherub. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28. John, if you'll read Ezekiel to the right, 28 verses 14 and 16. Look go ahead and do 14, 15, 16.
Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy days from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire.
All right, the stones of fire, I don't know what that refers to, but it refers primarily to the throne of God. And he says, you're the anointed cherub that covered it all. If you can imagine his wings, he was just this creature that just covered the throne of God. And he said, you were perfect in all your ways. You were beautiful until iniquity was found in you. And he says, I will remove you from the stones of fire. And he does. He's cast out, isn't he? But he's called the anointed, just like a king was anointed, just like the prophets were anointed. They were called of God. God created him for this one purpose. And we'll talk about a little bit more with him. They seem to function as guardians of the holiness of God, having guarded the way to the tree of the Garden of Eden, like was used, and also used in decoration of the tabernacle. We're looking at a guy named Ryrie, how he wrote. They also bore the throne chariot, which Ezekiel saw. Some also identify the four living ones of Revelation 4:6 as cherubim. Others feel these represent the attributes of God. I don't know. I think they're cherubim, obviously. Representations of the cherubim are also part of the millennial temple. When you go to Ezekiel 41, you see cherubim everywhere on its designs and the curtains and stuff like this. Number B, seraphim. All we know about this rank of angelic beings is found in Isaiah. Apparently, the seraphim were an order similar to the cherubim. They acted as attendants at the throne of God and agents of cleansing. Their duty was to praise God. Their description suggests a six-winged human-like creature. The words can be derived from a root meaning to burn, or possibly a root which also means to be noble. So these seraphim might also be known as the stones of fire. Stones, I don't know why, but they're burning. Seraphim does mean burning. I can't tell, but if you stood back and you saw this thing, it was full of light. It was full of color. The reflections, everything. Maybe they just referred to them like that. I don't know.
So I remember in the Bible it says he makes his ministers
a flame of fire. Angels, yes. Those are, and he says his angels. Doesn't actually talk, but yes, I completely concur. Number four, another group. Now, these are not so well talked about, but they're called holy ones. Holy ones. God the Father is referred to as the Holy One, like the Holy One of Israel in Isaiah 43:3. But unfallen angels are also spoken of as holy ones. Daniel chapter 4. Right after Ezekiel, go to Daniel, Romeo. If you'll read Daniel chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 33. 23, sorry. Daniel 4, 13 and 23.
Mm-hmm.
Saw the visions of my head while on the bed. There was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruits, let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches.
Right. Yeah. I just jumped down to 23 now.
I and inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till 7 times pass over him.
Okay, that's enough. So where did the watcher and the holy one come from in verse 23? Whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from?
Heaven.
All right, so I just call it holy ones, but if you want to be real particular, there are two names that he gives these guys, watchers, and I think they're watchers and holy ones. All right. These beings are a category of angels, and I would just say they basically are observers. I mean, a watcher. Holy ones. This is describing some type of an angel who's on a mission. They're just observing. The reason why they're called holy ones, obviously, is they're created by God. They're perfectly created without flaw, but they have a purpose. They were set apart by God to do something, as we saw in Isaiah 6. They're around the throne. But these guys are here, sent by God to observe, and Daniel sees them in describing how they're not watching Daniel. Who are they watching? They're watching over Nebuchadnezzar. They are actually observing, making sure that everything is going forth just like it's supposed to, so that Nebuchadnezzar becomes this animal. He's kicked out of the kingdom. He's made to wait for 7 years. And these guys are watching over this whole thing. That's a category of angels. Then there's one last one, number five. They're called the, and it's not really a category, but I want you to see the term heavenly host. Heavenly host. Not heavenly toast. Heavenly host. Host is the Hebrew tzaba, which means army or armies or hosts. It's a military term and it carries the idea of warfare. Angels in the plural are always referred to as a host. Remember when it talked about the birth of Jesus? And with him there was an angelic host or whatever, saying glory to God in the highest on earth. So there was an angel speaking, and then all of a sudden there was a host of angels. It's like an army of angels, a crowd of them. So angels in the plural are, as far as I can tell, are referred to as the host. Now, it usually is in reference to a military thing, the armies of heaven. Look at Psalm 89 and verse 6. Back to you, Barry. Psalm 89, 6.
Among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord.
That's not what I want. 89:6. Give me a second.
Oh, and 8, was it?
Yes.
O Lord, God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee.
Alright. So, Lord God of the angelic hosts. And he's the Lord God, not of the stars or the planets, but of angels. First Samuel chapter 1. Good morning. First Samuel chapter 1. Let's find that. First Samuel 1:11. Also, you bury.
If you bowed above and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, who will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head.
Alright, and he goes on several other things. So he's talked about as being the God of hosts, the God of angels. See, also is a multitude of heavenly beings who surround and serve God, as in the phrase, the Lord of hosts. We won't go there. In addition, Saba sometimes includes the host of heavenly bodies. This is the stars of the universe. He talks about all of the heavenly hosts and is referring to the stars. Usually, angels. Now, there are some difficult terms, and we'll try to race through these. This we could be here all night. Difficult terms. Number one, sons of God. Sons of God. Number two, your second difficult term is also referred to as the angel of the Lord. These are difficult terms. Not that they're impossible. So number five was heavenly host, but number D, one, sons of God. The angel of the Lord. Alright, let's first talk about the sons of God. In their holy state, unfallen angels are called sons of God in the sense that they were brought into existence as a creation of God. Job 1:6. Edward, Job, chapter 1 and verse 6.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them.
All right, so the sons of God are able to be around when Satan is around. Okay, so but they're called sons of God, not the sons of the devil. So Job chapter 38 and verse 7. Also read that too, Edward. If you will, start in verse 4 to 7.
Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding, who has laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest, or who has stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the corner stone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Wow. So what was created? Verse 4, 5, 6. God says, where were you when I created what? When I laid the foundation, when I started to make the world. Now, was any human there? No. So, but he says, the sons of God were there, and they sang when I made the earth. So we're talking about some sort of angelic beings called sons of God. Though they're never spoken of as created in the image of God, like man is, yet they possess, as we'll see, personality, characteristics like God. The term is also used in Genesis 6:2. Let's go to Genesis 6:2, and Edward, if you'd read that. Genesis 6 and verse 2.
That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose.
Alright. So the term is also used in Genesis 6:2, which tells us the sons of God took wives from among the daughters of humans. Now, some scholars, some Bible scholars, want to think that the sons of God refer to the sons of the godly line of Seth. And the daughters of men refer to the ungodly line of the Canaanites. I'll hopefully disprove that. That doesn't make any sense at all. Others, in keeping with the use of the sons of God in Job, believe the term refers to fallen angels who, in Genesis chapter 6, mated with the daughters of men, and they produced an extremely wicked and powerful progeny, children, that led to the extreme wickedness of Noah's day. Most who hold the later view find all their support in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude. Some only think that they're just despots and powerful rulers. But if I can just jump ahead and go, all of the Greek mythology and a lot of the world's religions have a history where they believe that the gods lived among and actually helped create a creature of superhumans. Achilles. Achilles was the son of a god by a woman, and wasn't Hercules the son of Zeus by a human woman and all that stuff? Sometimes you look in that history and you find out, wow, look at that, people actually believe this stuff, because I think it actually happened. So, number two, the angel of the Lord is your second one. The second difficulty concerns the identity of who the angel of the Lord. So if I say somebody is an angel, that doesn't tell you who it is, you know. But if you say the angel, that tells you this guy's pretty kind of, that guy's important. So we're trying to find out who the angel of the Lord is using the Old Testament. A careful study of the many passages using this term suggests that it's no ordinary angel, but a theophany. Or a Christophany. Theophany means an appearance of God, or a Christophany, which means an appearance of Christ, pre-incarnate. There's our word again, before he was ever born. The angel is identified as God, speaks as God, and claims to exercise the prerogatives of God. Still, in some passages, he distinguishes himself from Jehovah. I got a lot of scriptures there, but I want you to go and look at Exodus chapter 3. When you found Exodus chapter 3, find Galatians chapter 3. So, 19. So, Exodus chapter 3, Moses kept the flock, verse 1, of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, which is even to Horeb. And look what it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, now who's talking? According to verse 2, the angel of the Lord is talking, correct? But in verse 4, it says, the Lord was there, and then the Lord said, Moses, Moses, and he says, here am I. And then the angel says, draw not nigh hither, put off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, the angel said, I am the God of thy father. This is an angel saying, I'm God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord continues, and he says, I have surely seen the affliction. This is not even the craziest thing. Because he says in verse 11, and Moses said unto God, who am I? Verse 12, and he says, certainly, the angel says, I will be with thee. Verse 13, Moses said unto him, well, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they say unto them, And I say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, well, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? In verse 14, and God said unto Moses, this is the angel talking, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 17. Galatians 3:17. This I say, that the covenant, the Old Testament covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise. A promise was made first, the law came along and didn't make the promise of none effect, didn't nullify it. For if the inheritance, Abraham's inheritance, be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, wherefore, why then serveth the law? It was added, because of sin, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it, the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a Moses, in the hand of a mediator. So, tell me, was that God talking in the Garden of Eden? In the burning bush? Forgive me. Was it God talking?
Yes.
But it was an angel. It says it was in the hand of angels. And yet it was God talking. So we have somebody called the angel of the Lord. All right? And he, when he speaks, he says, my name is I Am. Now, what angel is allowed to do that? Even Michael the archangel didn't mess with the devil and said, the Lord rebuke you, because he didn't have the power, didn't have the authority to be able to confront Satan. But this angel has the ability to call himself the I Am. All right, so the angel of the Lord, there are tons of times when the angel of the Lord shows up and talks that way. Now, the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. It's shown by the fact that the angel of the Lord ceases after Christ's birth. References to an angel of the Lord in Luke 1 and Luke 2 and Acts 5, they lack the Greek article, which means it just is an angel said, an angel. So the angel of the Lord, we'll talk more about him later. So who is the angel of the Lord, basically? Who is the angel of the Lord?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. And Jesus, when he speaks, he can speak and say, I and my Father are one. I am. All right, we got to stop there. We'll talk next week about the creation of angels. Where did they come from?
That's a good question.
Yeah.
You know, in Acts 15, when Peter gets out of prison, and then this people see him at the gate or something like that, and then they say, they don't believe that it's actually him, they say it is his angel.
Right.
What does that mean? They think it's his spirit?
Yeah, you have to understand, in the Bible, you have two things. You have truth, and then you have people's perceptions of truth. When they saw Jesus walking on the water, they cried out and said, it is a spirit. So it's not that Jesus was a spirit, he was physically walking, so it was their perception, and they says, it's a demon, it's a devil, it's a spirit, and they were terrified of it. So when they saw this, or they heard something knocking, they said, it's his angel, whatever they meant by that. It does not teach you truth, it teaches you what they thought. That's all it teaches. So when it says it's his angel, it may have been a Jewish theory, a Jewish slant of what they thought about people. It's his angel. It's him. He's. I don't know what. I'm just guessing. He's transferring his presence, but he's still in prison. I can't understand it, other than I know that is what they thought, not what God was teaching.
But it would kind of fit in with the, like, if you the thing that the angel of the Lord is the Lord in a different form. So they thought maybe the angel of Peter is Peter in a different form. Kind of fit in with that, maybe.
It may be, and I don't have a scripture that says that that is true, other than that's what they thought. So that's as far as I go with it.
Right.
Okay, you and I, when we disappear from this planet, we don't come back as angels. We don't come back, all right? We come back with our new bodies and so on and so forth. So that's how come I'm careful not to go that way. All right? You understand this question?
Yeah.
I didn't, but that's all right.
But I will say, you know, that when we die now, we know our body is nothing.
Yeah, it stays in the grave.
Yeah, exactly. The soul goes to
heaven and waits for our new body.
Yeah.
Yes.
So, but when we rise again, we don't rise in our old body as Christians, but we rise as new creature. But those who are unbelievers,
yes,
what happened to them then? I know there's a judgment, but what happened?
All right, very briefly, because it's a lot of, there's a lot of scriptures to deal with, but what you're looking at is a timeline of a person's life. You and I are alive here in 2014. One day we die and our body goes into the grave, right?
Yeah.
It's 6 feet under. All right. But the moment that that body dies, the soul and the spirit goes to be with God in heaven. Okay? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So two-thirds of me goes up to heaven, but one-third of me is still in the grave. There's coming a day where the Bible says that the dead in Christ, the dead who are saved, will come out of the grave, and we will come back with Jesus and be merged. We will be put back together, and we'll be three-thirds again. We'll be complete. And then we will go right back up to heaven and be there for 7 years during the tribulation. That's called, this is the rapture and the resurrection. It occurs all at one time. I've already gone up to be to heaven. If I die today, and if the tribulation is 5 years down the line, my body will be decaying in the grave for 5 years, but I'll be happy as Larry. But I'll come back, be put back together with a new body. This will come up a new body, a body that cannot die. Amen? But then in 7 years, I'm up there until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there is, there that begins Armageddon and the thousand-year reign. Now, your question is, what about Joe Soap, who is unsaved? All right, let's reverse this thing. Okay. Joe Soap, who's not saved, his body goes to the grave, but his spirit and his soul goes further and goes down to hell. And there in that place, all the way until Revelation chapter 20, where it says, death and hell, Revelation chapter 20, shall give up their dead, and they resurrect. And their body is resurrected, and it will stand, and it will be a perfect body. But their soul and their spirit that are in hell, our soul is, our spirit's gone, it's dead. But the soul and that person's body are put back together just before they are cast into the lake of fire. They don't even get a chance to go to heaven. So for 1,000 years... after Jesus comes back, they will be burning in hell, their body will be decaying, and then one day they'll be put back together and then cast in the lake of fire. So that's what happens to them. Now there's tons of scripture. We don't have time to look at them all, but that's what happens. I'm just glad I'm missing the second death. All right? I may have to face the first death, but I'm looking forward to the day that, you know, that I'm going to be with the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But as far as somebody dying without Christ, it only goes from bad to worse. You're going to get a new body, but you're going to get a body that can't die, and yet you'll want to die. You will spend forever in the lake of fire. That's why you must be born again. That's why we go out soul winning. That's why we still believe every word of the Bible, because we know that that's what's waiting for everybody, is this there's a resurrection of the unsaved dead, that they get their new body and they walk around, but they're never allowed to go before the throne in heaven. They will stand before God, from whom the face of the heaven and the earth shall flee away. And whosoever is not written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire. So a lot of stuff there. You kind of have to go through the book of Revelation and see some of that stuff, all right? Is that good, sir? Yes, sir.
One more question. A person was sinned, and at the time of sickness, he's going to the hospital and been saved and accepting Christ. And if he dies, will he go to heaven or hell?
All right, he's sick.
He's sick, he's been prayed, and he submitted himself to God.
Right.
Will he be conscious or unconscious to receive God's word? And will he reach heaven or after his death, or will he go to hell?
Okay, the reason why somebody goes to hell, all right, if you will, I need you to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Okay, verse 16. That's it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever just believeth in him should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. For God, verse 17, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why didn't he send Jesus to condemn the world? Because the world is already condemned. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned. Yes, but what's the next word? No. Do you have the word already in there? Go back to, start back at the beginning. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is already condemned. So let's draw Joe here. All right? Joe, so we got his life here. And Joe Soap's walking along in his life. He's not that bad of a guy. He's trying to do his best. He's trying to go to church. But as far as God is concerned, if he has never been born again, he's never believed the gospel, never repented and trusted Jesus Christ, he's never been born again, what does the Bible say? The wrath of God abides on him. Look at verse 36. Look at verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath what?
Everlasting
life. Already has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Abides means it's constantly on him. So where will this man go? If he's never been born again, where will he go if he dies?
He's born again, go to heaven.
Right. But what if he's not born again?
He's going to hell.
Good. So the key to getting to heaven is not good works. It's not the church you belong to. It's not your prayer life. It's not your righteousness. It's, are you having been born again? And if this man's never been born again, the wrath of God is against him. And the moment, I don't care if he lives 99 years, he goes down. Okay? But if a person, this is why in John chapter 3, the Bible says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Not on the outside, you can't go back into your mom's womb, but on the inside. And that's by believing Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again for you, and you believe with all your heart that Jesus did that for you, and you accept that as the free gift. That moment, you could be 9 years old, or you could be 99, just before you die. And if at that point you become born again, at that point, and you become born again, from that moment on, you are a child of God. From that moment on, look at what it says, and go back to verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. I'm not sure, that's not what I want. I want, Maybe it is, sorry, maybe it is. Yes, it's verse 36. That's where I want to be, is verse 36. He that believeth on the Son has already has everlasting life. So if you were 9 years old and you got saved, the Bible word for it is saved. He shall save his people from their sins. If at 9 years old you got saved, but you didn't die until you were 99, guess where you're going when you die? You're going to... If you're saved, if you got saved when you were 9, and you lived to be 99, the moment that because this saved you, you're never going to live a perfect life, ever. Who lived the perfect life? Who did?
Christ.
Christ Jesus did. So because I trust Him, my faith is totally on Him. I'm not trusting my own perfection, because if I was trying to live a perfect life, I will miss it. I will fail it. And when I die, I will go to hell. But if I trust Christ's perfect life, and I allow Him to be all that I need, no matter how long it takes me before I die, I will go to be with Him when I die. So even if I'm sick, I know people who've lost their memory when they got older. They had Alzheimer's disease, and they began to be cranky, and they began to be mean. It's okay. You made a decision years ago. I did. I was 34 years ago when I got saved. That choice where I chose Christ over my own righteousness, and I allowed Him to save me, that decision made me a son of God, and He cannot abort His children. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I am seated in heavenly places. I am forgiven, I am justified, I'm pardoned, all the things that happened when I got saved, and that lasts forever. A person who's sick and in the hospital and is not living perfectly, not living right, and maybe even, you know, maybe away from God, it's okay, because God keeps us. I can't keep myself safe. I can't save myself, and I can't even keep myself saved. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Good. That's why I follow Jesus, because if I try to follow a guru or if I try to follow a religious leader, it's all back on me. I follow the one who started and is going to finish his work. And it's perfect.
And almost one question.
Yes, sir.
The person dies, he's saved. Will he go to heaven immediately or after when Christ coming, when he goes to heaven?
Good question. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll also find Luke chapter 16. We'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 first, and then we'll go back to Luke. 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
So we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heavens.
Right, so when he says his tent, we say tabernacle, is dissolved, when it goes away, what is he referring to? Mm-hmm. Yeah, but he's talking about our body. He says when this dissolves and dies, we have another one waiting for us in heaven. Verse 2.
For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent grow, being burden not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up alive. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit of guarantee.
Keep going, 6.
So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord.
Okay, hold. So while I'm at home in this tent, all right, I'm looking at Romeo, but I only see the outer tent. The real you's inside, aren't you? That's your soul. So while you're at home in your tent, who are you absent from?
God.
Yes, as long as we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. Verse 7.
Says, for we walk by faith, not by sight.
Now that we're saved. In verse 8, it gets even better.
We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord.
So the moment you are absent, you leave your body, guess who you're present with?
God.
Yes. He says, we're confident and we would rather be absent from the body so that we could be present with the Lord. Now go to Luke. Luke chapter 16, and we'll finish on this thought. Luke chapter 16. And verse 19. Now, there was a certain rich man. Are you there? There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared. He ate sumptuously every day, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with just the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died. Look what happened when he died. He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into his very lap. The rich man also died and was buried. Is there a full stop at the end of verse 22, Romeo? Is there a period, a full stop there? The end of verse 22.
No, you're talking 15, is it?
Yeah. Chapter 16. That's right, 16:22. Came to pass that the beggar died.
It was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom.
The rich man
also died and was buried.
All right. Now notice, is there a full stop at the end of that
yes.
verse? There is.
Yeah.
It has a period.
Yeah.
It's not a period.
No,
it's two dots. It's a colon, which means stop and pause for a minute, but it's not the finished sentence. Because in verse 23 says, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. So the moment that the rich man died, the moment that Lazarus died, the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. But the moment the rich man died, it says, and in hell, the moment after he died, he was immediately in hell. So you don't wait for the judgment. You don't wait for the second coming. You don't wait for the rapture. You don't wait for the resurrection. You stand before God, or you're in hell. You stand before Jesus. That's why he says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I would rather be absent from the body so I could be present with the Lord. When we lay somebody into the grave and they haven't breathed for hours, they're gone. They're already in heaven or in hell. It depends on whether they got saved or not, right? So that's what happened. So does that answer it?
Yeah, thanks.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're very grateful that you've fixed it all. Sin has so ruined life, and it has so ruined our lives. And Lord, it's just a miracle that you care about sinners like us. I'm glad that you love me. You love the whole world, and you gave your only begotten Son so that anybody could just believe. Not just believe with their head, but believe with all their heart. And could be saved. Thank you for moving the wrath of God from me onto Jesus and punishing him and putting him onto the cross in my place so that I could go free. I now not only go free, but I freely serve thee. I want to serve you, love you, live for you with all my heart, because you've earned my respect. You've earned my life. So, Lord, things that we've learned today, though spiritual, are real. And they're just as real as the things that we handle and touch and hold on to. And in many ways, they're more powerful. So I pray that we would not wrestle against flesh and blood, but our wrestling, our battles would be in the spiritual realm. And as little as we understand, may we understand that we can win and that we've got to be right, just be right with you, Lord, so that our lives count. So bless these who make it their time to come and learn the Bible. I pray that you just thrill our hearts with these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.